If you have your Bibles and care to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12. For those of you who know your Bibles, you will recognize that this is the last chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. Starting at the beginning is not maybe necessarily where we typically begin. So we'll back up a little bit, maybe discuss in brief some of the thoughts that Solomon brings in this book. But the thought that's on my mind is about purpose. God creates with a purpose. He forms with a design in mind. He made the earth and the heavens, created the seas and the, bless you, and all the creatures, great and small, with a purpose to fulfill his design and to fulfill his will. In fact, we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. It's my understanding that when God creates and following his creation pronounces something good, he's declaring something moral about his creation. Something is good insofar as it abides by and harmonizes with the will of God. As a simple example, the flowers of the field were created and are beautiful to our eyes, but as Jesus says, they serve a purpose, and Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. The flowers serve the purpose of providing a shelter and providing food for some insects and for animals. They're designed and created with a purpose. So when God creates something and says it is good, it's my understanding he's declaring that it is fulfilling his purpose and satisfying his will. And if memory serves me right, at one point after he created all things, he declared that it was all good, even man, whom he created in his image, even though we know that eventually man fell, because it satisfied the purpose of God when it was created. So it's been on my mind about purpose, about what is good as God pronounces it, that is, what satisfies and fulfills his will and accomplishes his purposes. Because ultimately, it's not about my purpose or design, and it's not about your purpose or design, it's about God's purpose. What is his will? What would he have to be done? And the book of Ecclesiastes then concludes with that very thought. So throughout this book, as Solomon is writing, he begins to describe the emptiness that he feels, the vanity that surrounds him and fills him, and his attempts to fill that void. Vanity is a word which means futile or empty. And he describes in the book of Ecclesiastes all of the things that he does to fill that void, to satisfy that emptiness. He tries wealth and riches. He tries food and drink and all manner of entertainment. In every way tries to describe satisfying the desires of his flesh in various ways and how those things that he thought might fill that void never do. And in various places throughout the book, and certainly as he concludes here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, "Eat, drink, and be merry. Be satisfied with the fruits of your labor, for therein is God pleased that we should work and be satisfied." Or here, as we'll read in just a moment, the purpose for our lives is directed towards or centered or focused on God. We could go and read some of the places, some of the different instances where Solomon describes the ways he tries to fill his emptiness. And one of the more popular or famous passages, if you will, is found at the beginning of chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes. "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven." Right? That which is to say, as I understand it, that whether it be good or whether it be evil, whether it be walking on the mountaintops or slogging through the valleys, There's a time and there's a season for everything. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And the list goes on. We're familiar with it. So Solomon here, I believe, is declaring some of the wisdom that he gained in trying to fill the emptiness in his life with the lusts of his, satisfying the lusts of his flesh. And he says he's realized something, that whether we face good or whether we face evil, there's a time and a season and a purpose for everything under the heaven. Now, that is not to say that God causes sin or that God causes wickedness. We don't believe that. However, we do know that God has control over all things. And while we may not understand what's going on around us or in us, God has a purpose. He has a design in mind. And as he said through the prophet Jeremiah, I know my thoughts towards you, thoughts of good and not of evil. And Solomon here is presenting a particular perspective or a point of view. That life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And along that race, we will face obstacles and trials. And in every case, when we glorify God, whether in trial or in triumph, we find blessing. Because there is a design and a purpose for what God has created. And insofar as we satisfy the purpose and the design of God, then we do well. And we are good. And we are blessed. Which leads us to those final thoughts in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God's eyes are open to the evil and to the good. He sees and he knows. And our duty then is not to judge, not to discern other than or outside of what is God's will, to seek what he would have done, to try and understand, even if we can only understand in a small way, what is his purpose. For when we walk in his ways, when we fear him and keep his commandments, this is our whole duty. So we break this down. We understand that fear so many times in scriptures isn't being terrified. It's not being horrified or scared in the way that we might be if somebody jumps out at us from the darkness, or if the monster in a monster movie jumps out of a doorway at the hero or heroine, right? We're talking about something that is particularly focused on God, reverence and awe in his presence and at his power and at his might. To fear God, then, is to revere him and to be in awe of him, to put him in his proper place, which is high on a pedestal, worthy of honor and praise from us, and also to keep his commandments. The word keep there is a word which means to watch for, to treasure up, to observe, or to celebrate. All are meanings of the word keep. So we're talking about, Solomon is saying, that our whole duty, and we'll get to the word whole in a moment, our whole duty is to revere and be in awe of God and to treasure up and to celebrate his commandments. There's the hard part about celebrating God's commandments. A lot of times God's commandments run exactly contrary to our own will. Right? God has commanded that we act and conduct our lives in a certain way, and that runs exactly opposite of the way that this old flesh wants to run life. And so celebrating God's commandments are not always easy, and oftentimes very difficult. But that is our whole duty. It's not part of it. It's not just a slim portion of it. It's the whole duty, the entirety of it. That is, all of our thoughts and our actions and our love and our reverence, all of it is dedicated to one singular purpose, to revere and worship and honor God and to treasure up and celebrate his commandments. That's our entire purpose. If we can do that one thing, then we will be well. So how do we do that one thing? I'll tell you after I get to heaven. I'm still working on it. We all are. But we still know what is our purpose, our duty. Right? Paul would say in one of his letters, laying aside what is behind and stretching forth unto that which is before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have not apprehended, but Christ has apprehended for me. So even the Apostle Paul or others that we might honor from the scriptures, as the scriptures teach us, there's a great host of examples, men and women both, who walked according to the faith and the light which God gave to them. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Sarah even herself, or Deborah or Barak or Gideon. Paul would say, time fails me to talk about all of these who are examples unto us of walking according to faith, to fearing God and keeping His commandments. But that's still our goal. We're pressing towards the mark, which is a Greek term that it describes a runner who is running face forward, eyes directed at the goal line, and keeping focused on the end of the marathon. Right? I'm going to keep using marathon because this is a lifelong pursuit. We're not in a sprint. And it's going to take a lifetime for us to work out all of the kinks from fearing God and keeping His commandments in our own lives. Where we're going to be at this for a long time. But this is our purpose. It's our goal. It's in the entirety of it. You know? So when somebody says, well, the Bible is complicated and things in this are hard to understand, you might ask them a few questions and see what they really mean. But when it comes right down to it, usually when somebody says the Bible is hard to understand, what they mean is they don't like what it says. That's oftentimes what they really mean. Because the purpose is pretty straightforward. It's plain. Solomon says it here, and we'll go read in the New Testament where Paul repeats it to a young minister by the name of Timothy. The purpose is pretty plain and straightforward. Now, a little bit of history. This letter was very likely written towards the end of Solomon's life. If I understand it correctly, he died somewhere around 931 B.C., so we're talking about this letter perhaps being written in the early part of the 9th century B.C. In about 458 B.C., Ezra returns to Jerusalem to restore the true worship of God in that destroyed and broken down city. And at that time, there was a young boy living in Athens, Greece, by the name of Socrates. He was about 12 years old. And in some years from then, he would grow up to become one of the greatest, I won't even say Greek, one of the greatest philosophers of mankind. His whole purpose was to seek, he was what he called to seek the truth. He asked questions. He made it his purpose in life to understand what is beauty, what is honor, what is truth, what is justice, what is virtue. Now, Socrates himself was the teacher of a man by the name of Plato. And Plato taught Aristotle. Are you recognizing these names? So you see, Socrates' influence extended well beyond his life. Socrates would say, the unexamined life is not worth living. Some of the great Greek philosophers, Socrates in part, but also Plato and Aristotle, would teach in their day that virtue is best accomplished when man acts according to his purpose. When we can discover and uncover what is the purpose of man, one of which answer, if I remember my philosophy correctly, is virtue, and to understand what is virtue, understanding that virtue has contained within it the idea of serving one's family and serving one's city and serving one's state, practicing honor and justice and truth and integrity, recognizing what is good and beautiful in the world and loving those things, all of those are contained in virtue. And I've only scratched the surface of what the Greek philosophers taught about virtue. My point in retelling all of that is to say, 500 years before Socrates began to teach all of that, Solomon wrote this book. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is your whole purpose. Right? Now, as I understand some of the things that Socrates read and believed, I think, at the very least, that he was a monotheist, which came out in some of his teachings and was maybe a small part in his death sentence, because Greeks were very firm in their pantheism, worshiping many gods. But 500 years before all of that, God had bestowed upon his people wisdom by Solomon, who could, in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words, state the purpose of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Purpose, or as it is in the Greek, telos, and primarily God's purpose, is the main theme in Scripture. What is God's will? What is his purpose? Now, I will say, and we'll spend a bit of time now in the New Testament, that this theme carries all the way through. We will find in a variety of places that God expresses his will, which is to say, he tells us what's his purpose. Now, there are a lot of ways in which we don't understand his purpose. I can't understand completely or fully why God would tell, to use an Old Testament example, why God would tell the nation of Israel to wipe out every man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan because there'll be a thorn in your flesh. That seems harsh to me. But I'm not God. And what I can see by reading the book of Judges and other things is how much trouble the Israelites got into because they didn't do what God had commanded that they do. If we turn now to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Once again, I believe this was another book written by another great teacher and pastor for God's people towards the end of his life. So Paul was killed finally in the late first century. So this is probably written in the latter part of the first century. Perhaps not quite by 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, or else it might have filtered in here to some of what Paul was writing. But we're talking towards the end of Paul's life. He's writing this letter to a young man who's a pastor of one of the churches, and a young man whom Paul loves and has taught and has mentored and has fathered in the ministry. So there's a very close relationship between these two men. And now Paul, at the end of his life, is writing this letter and the next, there's a second letter, to Timothy to try and help Timothy understand that when Paul's gone, the conduct of the church should be administered in a particular way, and to give him instruction about how to continue to shepherd the flock and how to continue to be a pastor. And in this letter, then, in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul begins by saying, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Which is to say, at least in, as I understand it, as I've been reading these things and thinking about purpose, is that marriage and meats, food, they have a purpose. They were designed with a purpose in God's mind. And they're not to be refused for any reason, because God has designed for them a purpose. And they are there to be received, especially by those which believe and know the truth, with thanksgiving and sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So we dig into this a little bit. Paul is saying there will come in the latter times some who will give in to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and begin to teach that the only way to true happiness and fulfillment of the purpose of God is to deny every fleshly lust, to deny every single thing that might in any way satisfy some desire, because the lusts of our flesh are all evil, matter is entirely wicked and evil, and so anything related to this world must be denied and completely and utterly cast aside. It is an extreme form of, the big word is asceticism, but an extreme form of fasting and denying yourself. Now, as I understand it, there are some religions that are around today that teach that form of extreme asceticism. Right? To deny everything in the world and to live as much as you can outside of it. And that is the way, I'm going to use one of their words, and that is the way to nirvana. Paul says that's not what God has purposed. Paul would say in another place in earlier letters that the marriage bed is undefiled. Do lusts enter into the picture when we're talking about the union between a man and a woman? Yes. But God designed marriage with a purpose. He put the purpose in it. And so when marriage is entered into with God's purpose in mind and serves His design, then it's a good thing and not an evil thing. And it is not to be refused, but is to be received with thanksgiving. Likewise, Paul would say in another place, if I can remember where that is and get to it quickly, I think it's in Colossians, about meats and abstaining from the things of the flesh. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20 says, Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed eschew of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So Paul's saying there is to be good had at denying the lusts of our flesh, exercising our will and our intellect over the desires and passions of the flesh. That's not a bad thing, but it should not be the focus or the intent or our purpose in worship. What's our purpose? Fear God. Keep His commandments. It's okay for us to fast. That's good. To abstain from meats, that's what that means, right? Or to be subject to certain ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. But we have to understand that those things perish with the using, which is to say they extend only so far as the natural world. They are good only to the extent that they help us while we're here to deny ourselves, to neglect the body and the lusts, to walk in worship and humility to God, because God tells us such things. He says, don't bear false witness, don't lie. Well, practicing that means that we have to deny ourselves the option of lying or bearing false witness about somebody. If we're going to practice monogamy, if we're going to avoid adultery, then we have to deny that passion and that lust that would turn our eyes towards someone that's not our spouse. We have to deny ourselves, and that's not a bad thing, but that's not the entirety of our worship. That's not the whole purpose of it. It can help us to understand, as we practice it more and more, how to deny ourselves and how to walk in humble submission to God and to His will and purpose, But it's not the sole focus. So I think what Paul is it will be teaching Timothy here as we continue to read is that there are some who will come along and they will tell you that your entire purpose and your sole focus in worship towards God should be in completely denying everything that is in the world concerning the flesh and concerning the natural world. Put it all aside and live completely and wholly dedicated to denying yourself every worldly thing. And there, and in that path, you will grow closer to God. That extreme form of fasting in all its versions is not our purpose. Why would God give us marriage and then tell us, but you can't get married? Why would God provide for us such abundance of the natural world so that we might enjoy the fruits of the natural world and then tell us, oh, but you can't eat all of that? Don't have any of that. So there's a misunderstanding and a mismatch. An extreme position on this one end of the spectrum that Paul is saying, Timothy, don't go there and don't teach others to go there. It's fine so far as it goes to walk in humble submission to God and to deny our fleshly lusts. There's much good in that, but it shouldn't be our sole focus. To put it more bluntly and plainly and be less circular about it, what I think Paul is teaching here, what I think the scripture is teaching is that God is not requiring every single one of his children to go be a poverty-stricken hermit somewhere off in the desert and thereby grow closest to God. Is that the path for some? Certainly. Jesus himself would say, there are some eunuchs, but this is not for everyone. This is not for me to say that somebody is walking on the wrong path. Now, do I have some evidence or some support for making some discerning judgments about what's good and right? Absolutely. It's here in this book. But I'm not going to be able to make such sure and confident declarations about these types of things because God's purpose is his, and he knows what it is. What I find here is Paul saying the extremity of a poverty-stricken hermit is not the full measure of true worship. It doesn't look like that. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So it's a long reading. But Paul picks up on this thought, and he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things? Well, certainly what came right before in chapter 4, but the other things that Paul has been talking about to Timothy, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That you be in chapter 2 now, that you be in prayer, and giving of thanks for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That the bishops and the deacons conduct themselves in an appropriate way, honoring to God and honoring to their families, that they fulfill the purpose of God and the purpose that he has designed into those offices which serve the church and serve his people. All of these things and this, which is mentioned here in chapter 4, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So he brings the focus to those things, but also in particular to this that he's been talking about right here in this portion of his letter, because he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now that word exercise does mean an athlete who has prepared and practiced physical discipline in preparation for competition. It does bring to mind the Greek going and preparing his body and physically getting prepared for competing in the games that are held in the gymnasium or for the Olympics. That is the image here. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So now he's making drawing a comparison and making a contrast. The practice of denying ourselves, walking in submission to God, rather than submitting ourselves to the lusts of our flesh, is an exercise of our body and our intellect. We are taking the mental effort to deny ourselves certain things which God has said thou shalt not. But the extreme practices that Paul describes here, you know, forbidding marriage and completely abstaining from meats, going, you know, fasting and denying those things which God has said are good for man. That extreme exercise in reining in your body like that, that's something that ought not to be the focus of our exercise. Our mind, our body, and our soul, our spirit, and our strength, everything should be dedicated to the one singular purpose of those that know and believe to fear God and to keep His commandments. Right? Refuse profane and old wives' tales. Bodily exercise profiteth little. So he goes on and he says, There is a profit to abstaining from certain things and practicing those touch not, taste not, handle not type of ordinances. It exhibits, as Paul would say to the Colossians in an earlier letter, it exhibits a certain amount of wisdom in denying ourselves certain things. It demonstrates our willingness to submit not to ourselves, but to God. But that only extends, again, a short ways. There's just a little profit in it. Because in those things, we don't find the same promise in the life to come as we do when we exercise ourselves in spiritual things. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness has promise presently because it has promise of what is coming, of the next life. So when we practice godliness, reining in our lusts in service to the purpose of God, denying ourselves certain things to fulfill His will, fearing Him, that is reverencing and honoring Him, and keeping His commandments, treasuring them up and celebrating them, when we exercise our body in those things, it is a great profit to us. Because it carries with it the promise of the life which is to come. Not that doing those things secures for us eternal life, but it is rather evidence or support for the idea that we are to expect eternal life. The very fact that we desire God and love Him and wish to submit ourselves to His will is itself the evidence that God has visited us, put His Spirit in our hearts, and has made us one of His children. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And there's not any other conditions laid on that declaration. For those that are born of the Spirit are born of God. It's not the flesh, it's not the will, and it's not man. It's God that causes the birth. And the promise that we have of those things which are to come has its playing out in our lives when we practice to keep ourselves and our bodies under subjection. You see, the point, that the distinction that Scripture is making here is that keeping ourselves under subjection, keeping our bodies under wraps, as it were, and not giving in to every single lust of the flesh, While that's good, it is good only so far as this world is concerned, and it shouldn't be our entire focus for our worship of God, because there are greater and broader and wider and higher things that should be part of our worship. Jesus would teach the scribes and the Pharisees, you give tithes of mint and anise, and instead you leave out the things concerning truth and justice, and you ought to practice these as well as the others. The denial of our flesh, the sacrifices that we make bodily, those are good and fine so far as they go, but there are greater things that are the focus or the purpose for our worship, which include things like truth and grace and beauty and justice. Our purpose, then, isn't solely focused on our flesh or what we are denying ourselves, but instead discerning what God would have us to do. What's His purpose and will for our lives? And to do that, that's our purpose. That's our objective. And that's the mark that we're pressing towards, the target that we're aiming at, the finish line that we're running towards. That's where we're headed. And Paul says to Timothy, if you teach the brethren and keep them in, put them in remembrance of things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Remind the brethren, Paul says, that while it's good and right to a certain extent to practice reining in our flesh and denying ourselves certain things, remind the brethren that that's not their full purpose, that their entire goal is to serve God and to keep His commandments, to fear Him, that they might exercise themselves in godliness, that is a life dedicated to serving God and seeking to do His purpose. To echo this very apostle when he said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? To turn aside from what he thought was his purpose, recognize his master, and then ask his master, what do you want me to do? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It is a personal practice of discipline for each of us to deny ourselves those things which God says we ought not to do. But the not doing of those things isn't in any way what secures for us favor with God. Is He pleased with those things? Certainly He is. But what ultimately and eternally pleases God is the work of His Son, who died for us and gave His life for us. So when you and I stand before God, we don't make any claims before God about what things we denied ourselves. Look at me, Lord, and what I've not done, just as You commanded me. And now I demand entrance into heaven. It doesn't work that way. The only way that we can present anything before God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. To fear God and keep His commandments is our whole duty, because the rest of the duty that might have been laid upon us was instead laid upon the shoulders of a man from Galilee by the name of Jesus Christ. Our duty is to serve God and keep His commandments, because Jesus Christ did the rest of what was necessary that we might live in heaven. Our bodily exercise profits for a little. There's a bit of profit in it to deny ourselves while here in this life and not be seduced by the things of the world. But that's not our full purpose, and it's not the extent of our worship. James would write, this is true worship, to visit the fathers and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's true religion and undefiled. But the rest of that work that is necessary can't be done by us. It was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Exercising in godliness, then, with the understanding and with the wisdom and with the knowledge that serving God is a good and right thing in all of its aspects, but that such work is not necessary, neither is it sufficient to secure for us eternal life, which and that life and that work was secured and work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving God with love and seeking His will to be done, with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has paid the price for us, that's godliness. And working in that field, if you will, is good and right for us to do. It's proper. And it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Paul has laid out already this contrast. There are some who are going to come and going to teach that denying yourself, keeping your body under subjection, is the full and proper and complete service of man, so that you might secure for yourself a home in heaven. And it's born out of what was taught in the Old Testament and in the law. You do these sacrifices and you make these offerings and it will secure God's favor and you will be able to walk in His kingdom and have blessing. If you don't do these things, there will be a curse. That's all fine and well, except and unless you extend it into a heavenly realm where it doesn't belong. We labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We have denied that making offerings, and fasting and these sacrifices and forbidding to marry and all of these things that some others are teaching, we deny that those secure for us eternal life. And because of that, we suffer reproach. Because man finds it far easier to go down the list of rules and check the boxes than he does to accept the fact that he is completely worthless when it comes to securing his own eternal life, and somebody else has to do it for him. We labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. This is our purpose, to fear God and keep His commandments, to reverence and honor Him, and to treasure up what He has said we should and should not do. But the benefit of those things extends only as far as our final breath. The rest, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of us. He secured the rest. He paid the debt that I can't pay. And in love and in humble submission, then, I do what He tells me to do. That's the perspective that we can carry out into the world. It's not wrong or evil to practice a certain amount of asceticism, to deny ourselves some things. But we must be clear that those things that we do, while it is our purpose to fear God and keep His commandments, reverencing God is reverencing His whole word and understanding that no matter how hard I try or no matter how much I deny myself the things of the world, none of it is good enough to secure for me what Christ secured for me. He paid it all, and He did it all by Himself. And there's nothing that I can add to it, and thank God there's nothing I can do to take away from it. We do what we do because we love God and because He's commanded us to do these things. But we give God thanks that He doesn't require those things be done by us perpetually all the days of our lives, because we would fail utterly. We live and we move and we have our being in God and in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and we trust in Him. So let us go about and do our duty, fear God, keep His commandments, and give thanks that God has paid the rest of the debt that is owed by us, so that we might have His Spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that we might know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that we might have revealed unto us the mystery of His will, salvation by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing we have. And what is our reasonable service but to give ourselves, our lives, to Him who has given His life for us?